afternoon. Great to see some same faces as last week, and great to see some new faces as well. As I posted on Facebook, October 31st, this evening, I'm hoping no tricks, just treats here.
Right?
So,
yes,
so you have many other places where you could have been this evening, but very, very glad you're here with us as we dive into God's Word. One thing I will not do today is speak too long. Last week, for those of you guys who were here, we jumped into the book of Numbers, and I kind of laid out the foundation for those of you who were here, sort of to set a historical context on what the book was about and what happened and how it kind of was relating to us. The focus of this series is all about how God is calling each and every one of us to live every season of our life fully. No matter whether we're in our 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, or beyond. That there is a measure of fullness in God's eyes in every season. and you actually can miss out on what God has for you in this season. I don't think we actually think about that a lot. I made the point last week that God's purposes, his eternal purposes for us as a church, as a human race, with regard to eternity, his purposes will keep marching on, and nothing is going to stop that. That is God's sovereignty.
Amen.
And in the context of that, he calls us to partner with him, right? But we actually, even though our salvation may be secure in him, we can actually miss out on sort of the unique blessings he has for each and every one of us in a given season, contingent on the decisions that we make. All right, I don't think we really think about that all that much as believers. We kind of believe in this overall, overarching, redemptive grace and love of God, which is very true, but you can actually miss out on his blessings. And you will live with that as you move into the next season. And so if you look at the book of Numbers, you will know that it's got 36 chapters in it, and you will know that God uses Moses to move the people of Israel from the time of their captivity in Egypt all through the wilderness, and he is to lead them to the promised land. And what's ironic is that he actually doesn't make it to the promised land. And I believe when he delivered them out of Egypt, the full intent of God and actually the hope of Moses was that he will actually be there walking into the land of Canaan that God had promised to Abraham and his forefathers. And Moses actually probably fully thought he would be there with them at the end. I would submit to you that probably all 2 million people who did that march, probably a great majority of them thought that they themselves would make it to the promised land. And as you read through the 36 chapters, you will realize that the entire generation was wiped out in the wilderness, and only those people younger than 20 years old and Jacob and Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who actually made it to the promised land. Moses didn't get to go. His brother Aaron didn't get to go. His sister Miriam didn't get to go. And all for slightly varied reasons. We're talking about last week the idea that if you, one way for you to lose out on the blessings that God has for you is if you diss God. We talked about, you know, when you were growing up what the word diss meant, right? Diss somebody, to be disrespectful towards them. We're going to talk about three root words that come from the word diss. Last week we focused on the idea of disillusionment. Today we're actually going to talk about disbelief. And next week, we're going to talk about disobedience. We spoke last week a little bit about what it meant to be disillusioned towards God and how that cost the people the blessings that God had for them. How right after they started their journey from Mount Sinai, and as they were walking in the wilderness towards Paran, within 3 days of the journey, they started complaining and saying, "My gosh, I wish, you know, life was better back in Egypt when we had access to onions and garlic and fish." And they said they what they recalled at that point, 3 days into their journey of moving, is that it all came at no cost. Somehow they forgot the fact that they were slaves in Israel for 400 years.
Right.
Somehow they forgot the shackles. Somehow they forgot the endless tyranny and oppression. And relative to this suffering, they were disillusioned and they thought that life was somehow better back in Egypt. And so today, we're going to be looking at what did they lose because of their disbelief. And how that played into their journey. I want, for those of you who missed last week, you can probably grab an old copy of the handout. It'll be available. Daniel will have it available next week. And there's a nice video link that kind of summarizes the book of Numbers. If you're not very familiar with it, it's like 5-6 minutes, well worth watching. And I'm going to have us watch a little video clip today that's a little bit shorter to kind of recap some of what we talked about last week, and then we're going to pick up diving into Numbers chapter 13 today, only focusing on Numbers chapter 13. So Daniel, thanks to research that my 2.5-year-old daughter approves, this video is courtesy of her approval.
Moses! Moses!
What is it, Joshua?
The Lord's fire is moving.
Have the priests give the signal to all the tribes. We will follow where the Lord leads us.
Lord has lifted. He is leading us onward towards the promised land.
Again?
The Lord has promised to take us to a land flowing with milk and honey. How are we to get there if we do not follow when he leads?
We are leaving for the place the Lord has promised us. For he said, I will give it to you.
Wander for the sake of wander.
We walk aimlessly without a destination in mind and go hungry while we do it.
In Egypt, we could eat all the fish we wanted. And there were cucumbers, melons, onions, and garlic.
But we are starving out here. And the only food we have is this manna.
The Lord takes care of us, sending us manna every day to eat.
But all we can do is complain.
Until we are ground into the dust. Why have we stopped?
You have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. The Lord has told me, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. These are the men who will explore the land. Shabuah, son of Zakor. Shaphat, son of Hoshelem, son of Yehudah, son of Joash, son of Nehoti, son of Raphael, son of Shai, son of Suziel, son of Gemal.
Yay! Let's go play.
That's our intro into Numbers chapter 13. And this is where I'd like to dive right in. So, I want to give us plenty of time in our small group today to discuss. So, if I go past 8 o'clock, you guys are welcome to throw food at me up here. But if you have your Bibles, or you turn to Numbers 13, and if not, I'm sure Daniel will pop it up there for you. But I want to talk to you guys today about the idea of disbelief. You've heard Moses right there telling the nation of Israel, as they look beyond the horizon and they see the land of Canaan, he's leading this march of 2 million people, and he says to them, the Lord has asked us, has commanded us to take possession of this land, right? And that's a very serious, exciting, wonderful charge that he gives his people. And it's a reminder to him as he shepherds the 2 million, we are to take possession of the land. And yet, Numbers chapter 13 speaks of, and you see the stage being set. Moses calls out a representative from each of the 12 tribes of Israel and says, you know what, we are going to send you guys to go and scope out this land that we are to take possession of. And let's dive into God's Word. If you'll turn to 13, Numbers 13. I'm going to read this out loud for us. So the Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. It goes on to list 12 names from the 12 tribes. And verse 16 says, these are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. It goes on to say, Moses then gives them directions on how to explore Canaan. He said, go up through the Negev and onto the hill country. He said, see what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good? Is it bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Right? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land, for it was the season for the first ripe grapes. And so they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sashai, and Talmon, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And when they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a cluster of grapes, and two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with the pomegranates and the figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. So these 12 spies are basically sent by Moses, and they follow a blueprint to kind of explore the land of Canaan without being seen by its inhabitants. And they manage to cut off some samples of fruits to bring back to the rest of the nation of Israel, who's waiting back for their reports as proof that, look, this is truly a land blessed with milk and honey. I mean, check out the size of these grapes. We put these stacks of grapes. It took two men to carry a bunch of grapes on a stick. And so this is very, very promising. But I find it very interesting that Moses, in response to God's commandment to go and take possession of the land, and he sort of gives the people a directive to go and kind of scope out the land, right? To figure out, is it good, is it bad, is it fertile, is it rich, what kind of towns do they live in? Size it up. You guys go and size up this town, and then come and give us back a report. And I was really struck by that, because he was basically telling them, go and taste things with your mouth, see things with your eyes, smell things with your ears, listen with your ears, smell things with your nose, feel things. Use your senses to kind of size up what this promised land is all about. And I wonder, for you guys sitting here today, when you feel like God has given you a promise in your season, in this season of your life, whether you're a student, whether you're single, whether you are newly married, whether you're in a relationship, engaged, maybe you're a new parent, maybe you're in your 40s, midlife, senior years, whether you look at this season of your life and you kind of know that God has given you a promise, and you sense deep within you that He is wanting you to take possession of something in that season, I wonder what our first instinct is. And I would submit to you, if I'm honest, most of the time I look at that promise, I can sense that the Lord is starting to impress upon me to go and seize that promise, but my first instinct after I get that word or revelation or that impression is to look at that promise and say, let me size it up. Let me figure out the human natural realities of that promise, right? And we tend to survey, we tend to evaluate, we tend to size up things. You know, we ask the question, what is that land like that God is calling us to? You know, are the people that I'm going to encounter in that land strong or weak? Is that land going to be poor or fertile? What are the circumstances going to be like? I don't say this about Moses in a condemning way, because I know how very much that's reminiscent of what I do. I think about my life, and I think about moments, significant moments in my life, when God has given me a promise, and my first instinct was to really start sizing up that promise. I remember the year was 1985, and we were little children, my brother and I, in Sri Lanka. I was 7, my brother was about 1.5, and there was a civil war that was exploding in our country. Lots of bloodshed, lots of wartime stories, lots of constant running away from bombs and bullets and gunfire and trauma, more seen in a few months than most will in a lifetime. And I remember being in that season, and we were literally trying to figure out as a family how to flee the country, because we knew that if we stayed there, it was just going to be a matter of time before that shrapnel came and hit us, or our house got bombed, or we were going to get caught in a crossfire. And so we started praying. My mom at that time was a believer. My dad was not. We were kids. We didn't really have a faith of our own at that time. And I remember this image to the day as a kid, just one day looking at a map and my mom and dad jokingly talking about where we would go. And if you've ever studied immigration patterns, you'll notice that a lot of times when a civil war breaks out in a country, people are starting to go to places where they know other people from their country traditionally go to, right? And so back in the day, most of the people from Sri Lanka who were fleeing the country, they went to London, or they went to Australia, or they went to Canada. Some went to Africa. Very few went to the U.S. at that time. This was like early 80s. And so we were looking at all of our options, and my mom had this deep sense that we were supposed to go to the United States. We had an uncle on my dad's side, a younger brother of my dad, who had come here a few years earlier. And he was sort of our only contact here. And he was not the most stable guy financially. He was a rock and roll guy who started a band in Vegas, and he was all over the place. And he's not really the kind of guy who you would think could support or really sponsor us, right? So we had some concerns about entrusting our move to somebody who we thought was kind of relatively unstable. And there were people from all the other countries that we knew, in India, in London, in Australia, in parts of Africa, that all said, we had a lot of well-established relatives already in that country, and they all said, you know, you should come here, you should come here, you should come here, you should come here, right? And we were sitting there trying to figure out where would we go. And my mom had a sense that we should go to the United States. And she had been receiving that in her time of prayer. And I remember to this day sitting as my mom's friends would come and my dad's friends would come in living rooms. A lot of times when you're sitting there at nighttime and you're sort of hiding from bombs and raids that are happening, you have hours, endless hours that you pass through the night. And a lot of our conversations were me sitting there as a kid, eavesdropping on my parents, and they would talk about, well, where should we flee to? Where should we go? And I remember they would size up every country. They would talk about what they had heard from their relatives and friends in each of those countries, right? Oh, this land is poor in this. This land is weak in this. This land is great for this. This land is great for that. And that's how their decision-making process often went. And so that was me when I was 7 years old. Fast forward later, and I find myself in the U.S., and I'm graduated from John Marshall here in Pasadena, and I was 18, and I was trying to figure out where I wanted to go to university. And I remember I'd done fairly well in high school, and I remember getting some different scholarships to schools and trying to figure out where I wanted to go. And it just naturally made more sense to just go here locally and be close to my family. But the Lord, and I've been a Christian at that time for about 3 years now. And I remember the Lord in my prayer time just really impressing upon me to think about Rochester, New York, and the University of Rochester, which is like 3,000 miles away. And I remember, when you walk into different college campuses, for those of you who have kids or who've gone through the process yourself, you kind of know, like, when you walk into a university, you try to kind of size that up, right? And you go, you fly sometimes to these places, sometimes you drive to local schools like UCLA and USC, and as you're walking through the land, you size it up. And you look at the student body, you look at their demographics, you look at how friendly people are, you look at the strengths of programs, you kind of just evaluate based on your natural senses. And I remember doing that at about like 10, 15 schools, and some of the schools I went back a second time, and this is how you kind of spend your senior year in high school trying to figure this out. And I remember the promise that the Lord had given me is, you know, we had lost my mom, and she had passed away from cancer. And so I was growing up with a single dad who could barely afford anything. And so the word that the Lord had given me was that I would be financially fully taken care of, right? Because he really couldn't afford anything to give towards my education. And so with all these schools and all these programs, you know, I would get sort of partial scholarships and things. And so I would weigh all of these options as I'm walking and sizing up the territory. Fast forward again. So I told you how what my life looked like at 7. Then this was 18, and now I go to age 35. Finished med school, was a practicing doctor at Kaiser for a while. And I found myself again in a space of being single and figuring out, Lord, who do you have for me to marry? And I had received a word that by the end of it was the year was 2013. It was November around Thanksgiving time. Actually, the word came around October, like around Halloween time, ironically, in 2013. And I'd gotten a word that the woman that I would meet the woman that I was going to marry by the end of that year. It was already October 31st, getting into November. I was 35 years old, had no clue in the world. I was not actively talking to anybody. And yet, I remember sitting and having coffee with Pastor Ko from this church at Pete's Coffee Shop in Pasadena. And I told them, you know, I have this impression that the woman that I'm supposed to marry is actually in Sydney. And he asked me, are you talking to anybody in Sydney? I said, no. And it sounds crazy, but that's the impression that keeps coming up. And so the thing about it is when you talk to people and get relationship advice, probably the most common sound advice you'll get from people is, don't even bother thinking about long-distance relationships, right? Don't think about talking to somebody thousands of miles away. It's just the reality of that is so challenging to get to know somebody in that context that don't even bother. And that's sort of the relationship advice that I would get. When I talk to a lot of my friends, a lot of whom are actually Christian. And so when they sized up the process of dating and courting, usually I had to look it through that through the mirror, through the lens of the advice that I would get from other people who would tell me the criteria that I should use in trying to figure out, is somebody, you know, even worth giving a chance to get to know. And so these were different points in my life at age 7, 18, 35, where I was looking to a promise that I know the Lord had started to give me, but I was really engaging and looking at that promised land through my natural eyes and trying to size up the pros and cons of it. Okay? So when I look at Moses, and when I look at what happened in Numbers 13, when we see that he sent these people out to check out the territory, and the things he asked them to evaluate, I realize more and more that he's functioning kind of in the same way that I often would function, and I had functioned. And so I want you guys to think about that today when you break up into your small groups later, and really consider that first question, which is, what is one promise that the Lord has given each and every one of you in this current season? Right? Something that you feel has been just growing in intensity as you're praying into things, as you're spending time with Him. Something that you feel that the Lord wants you to take possession of, that He's going to give to you. And you feel like it's coming. It hasn't come yet, but you see it coming. How do you size up that promise? How do you size up that promise? Maybe for some of you who are single here today, you feel like the Lord definitely has somebody for you, a lifelong partner, and it's going to happen relatively soon. And maybe He has dropped some particles into you and you kind of know who that person may be, or it's, you know, that person's coming. How do you move towards that promise? How do you size that up? Maybe for some of you who are currently working a certain job, you know that God is going to give you a new promotion or a new job or a change in your career, and you know that's coming. How do you size up that promise? All of the universe seems to be pointing in that direction as you meditate on God's word and spend time with Him. But how do you size up that promise? Maybe for some of you, you're waiting on the possibility of having a child. You guys have been married for a while, and you expectantly are waiting on that. But you're looking at your present reality, you're kind of scoping the promise in the future. How are you to move with regard to that? Maybe for some of you, you are immersed in education. You're being in the middle of training, and you see, you know the end is coming, and you know a promising job is there and waiting. And how are you sizing up that promise? You can feel it. You can almost taste it. How do you analyze it? Through what eyes are you looking at it? How are you scoping out that land? I'd love for you to start today by sharing about that. I want to take us to the second part of chapter 13. And this is what happens when the spies actually come back and they report to Moses all what they had seen. I'm going to read from chapter 13, verses 26 through the end of that chapter. So here we go. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole family community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. Then they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. Here's what they said about what they saw. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does indeed flow with milk and honey. Here's its fruit. And they showed the grapes that they had brought. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly
do it.
Amen. We should go and take possession because we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad reputation about the land that they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Basically, the 10 spies say, you know this land we went to explore? It's just filled with giants, and we look like grasshoppers relative to them. The city walls are fortified. Each place leading up to there is filled with communities that are strong, and we are no match for them. So let's not even bother trying. Yet, Caleb says, in defiance, let's do it. We can certainly do it. We can certainly take possession. And I know many of you have heard this story before, and I want you to ask yourself the question, as you're looking at the promise that you know God has for you in this season, what are the competing voices that you're currently dealing with in pursuing that promise? Because there are, for the one or two voices that may affirm you, that may tell you, yes, you can go in there and take possession. Maybe all of y'all have one or two. I pray that all of you have at least one or two people in life who are walking by you in this season who are saying, yes, you are going to finish that college degree. Yes, you are going to find that spouse. Yes, you are going to get that promotion. Yes, you will be with child. Yes, you will get that promotion. I hope you have those people in your life who will say, yes, go and take possession of that which God has deposited in you. Right? Take a hold of that promised land. But I guarantee you, the majority of the time, the overwhelming majority of the time, for every two people in your life that will support you and cheer you on, if God is in the midst of it, you will most likely have 10 people who are saying, no, it can't be done. Back away. Walk the other way. You don't belong in this league. You can't compete with these folks. You look like a grasshopper compared to this giant. This is not your space. Don't you dare try to take possession of the land. I'll tell you, in each and every season of my life where I've looked at that promise, I remember, actually, sadly, the voice of the naysayers way more. Because volume-wise, they actually were like a 5-to-1 ratio in my life, kind of like here, right? You hear the negative people in your life way more than those that affirm you. I remember when we were sitting there and thinking about the prospect of coming to the United States, so many aunties and uncles saying that we will never make it in this country, right? That you can't. It's not a country that's as easy for immigrants to immerse and assimilate in as other countries. And I remember so many conversations that I eavesdropped on with my parents, where they would say, you know, it's much easier to make it in the UK or in Australia or in or in parts of Africa or other parts of Europe or Canada. But don't go to the U.S. U.S., you just need to be a different being and have a different set of connections to make it in that land. Mm-hmm. I remember when I was getting ready to go to university, all the naysayers in my mind who said, in my world, right, my counselors, my guidance counselors, my teachers, other people that I grew up with, and I had like 99% of my graduating high school class all went to schools within California, right? There were two people from our entire graduating class of 156 that left the state of California. Why? Because during lunchtime conversations and during sporting events and during everything that was high school, all I could hear were the voices of people saying, you don't want to leave California. Why would anybody in their right mind want to leave California? This is the place of milk and honey. This is the sunny golden state. Why would you leave this to go to a godforsaken place where it snows for 8 months and where you spend like 2 months of your life thawing out and not seeing the sun at all? And you're going to be homesick, and you're going to miss your family, and you're going to be on your own, and you're not going to have the familiarity and the support system that you have in California. I heard that so many times. I remember when I was 35 and I was single, and I had by that time gotten plenty of advice from plenty of people on what dating should look like, what courting should look like. And I remember about 90% of Christians in my life who, well-meaning folks, people who really cared for me and who I knew they genuinely wanted the best for me on some level. But the advice they gave me was, don't engage in long-distance relationships. Take a long time to court and get to know somebody. You can't just trust in an impression that tells you this is the woman that you're supposed to marry 3 days after you start talking to them, and you haven't even spoken to them on the phone, and all you've done is written emails. And the Holy Spirit says, this is the one I have for you. Mm-hmm. And it's been less than 72 hours since I'm corresponding. I don't even know what the voice of her, I don't know the sound of her voice yet. And for a guy like me, who's a family medicine doctor, who sits there every day analyzing situations over and over again, overanalyzing it, for me to tell folks, in less than 72 hours, man, after 36 years of 35 years of not having found the one, to say, in 3 days, I know the one I'm supposed to marry, like, that invokes immediately a lot of naysayers who speak into that space. And I want to ask you guys, as you break out into small group today, what are the competing voices that say no to the thing that God has for you in this season? You may have one or two people coming alongside saying, oh, boy, take possession of that plan. Go for that degree. Go for that promotion. Believe that it's worth waiting for her or waiting for him. You will be with child. The one to two that say that, there's 10 others screaming, no way, no how. They will try to rob you of that promise. I want you to think about those voices that you're hearing and feel the safety in your groups to share what some of those voices are. And ultimately, as we end today, I want you to consider the third question. What's one thing I can do to march in the direction of taking possession of my land? How can I be more like Caleb and Joshua? As the story unfolds, or unfolded in my life, we wound up coming to the United States. We wound up being the one family out of a group of 47, there were 46 rejections to a visa to come to the U.S. that day. And my dad was number 47, and he had heard from every person coming out that door, I got rejected, I got rejected, I got rejected. And he was the last person in line, and he was number 47. And he walked into that embassy office, and he came out with an approved stamp when 46 others that day denied.
Amen.
So that's God's supernatural hand in motion. I remember getting scholarships from multiple schools in California, but I did the math, and I hadn't gotten my green card yet in the U.S. And so I couldn't apply for federal loans. And so I couldn't afford to go to college, even though I was valedictorian of my high school, right? I'd done pretty well, but I couldn't afford to go to a decent four-year university. And yet God had told me that everything would be taken care of. I tell you, as the story unfolded, that I got my green card within 3 days of when the FAFSA applications finalized and the deadline had passed. And within 2 days of me getting the green card, I get a letter saying that while all the schools in California had bested, given me about 50%, oh, there's this school, University of Rochester, that I had felt God leading me to when I walked that campus. By the way, Kodak, Bausch & Lomb, and Xerox are all headquartered there, and all those corporate companies had given a lot of money to the school, and here, we're giving you a full ride, $100,000, 4 years. We'll even give you money to come and fly, and a stipend to get you through school.
Amen.
That is the powerful hand of God moving. And I remember at 35, thinking to myself, Lord, you told me this girl was supposed to be from Sydney, but I'm talking now to this girl in London, I'm trying to reconcile this, because I feel like this is the one you have for me. And I go back to my journal. It's day 3 of me talking to this girl in London. And I go back to my journal and I'm reading through and I look at March 24th, 2017. And ironically, you can go to the VCF website, look through the sermons, and look at the sermon I preached on that very same date in our archive section. And I talk about the movie Finding Nemo. And I talk about how the Nemo fish had to jump into the Eastern Australian current that led to the Sydney Harbor. Kind of just shared that analogy with the church during the sermon to make the point that God has a current that you can jump into in a wide river that will take you where you need to go. And I knew my wife was in Sydney at that time, and so I had journaled that, and I had shared that with Pastor Ko later. And here I am talking to Jarena in December, and we're just talking, and she tells me, oh, you know what, around February or March of this year, the Lord just put on my heart that I just need to drop everything in London, and I needed to go to Sydney and start my life afresh. So it's the craziest thing I ever did in my life. I just dropped everything, and against even the counsel of most of the people in my church, I just got up and I left to Sydney. And I'm like, when were you in Sydney? And she said, well, I was there around my birthday time. And I looked back in my journal and asked her, when is your birthday? And she told me, March 24th. And I looked at the ACF website, and I'm like, what? I preached on March 24th. And what? On my journal, God is giving me a word saying that the woman that I'm going to be marrying will be in Sydney. And in that moment, it was like all worlds just colliding. God had deposited something in me on a very specific day that came to fruition by the end of that year. My mind is not even creative enough to come up with a story like that, because only the God of the universe can orchestrate love stories like that. And He moves heaven and earth to go after you and to tell each and every one of you, hey, I've got a land for you, I've got a promise for you. Don't you let those naysayers rob you of that promise. Don't you even let yourself talk yourself out of it by looking at things through your own eyes. At some point, you can't even listen to yourself, and you can't even listen to other people. It's God or bust. Okay. I leave you with those words.